three brief scripture readings this morning. First, we'll begin in Genesis chapter 14, so please turn there with me, Genesis 14. Then we'll go to Psalm 110, and then another short reading in the book of Hebrews. Our topic for this morning is Christ's priesthood, and in the course of discussing that, we will be talking about Melchizedek. And I don't want to hide the fact that I do believe that this mysterious figure in Genesis 14 was none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the course of the sermon, I don't plan to address every single argument for why that is true. I'll simply refer to it and point out some of the obvious reasons for that in the book of Hebrews. And hopefully we'll see that seeing Melchizedek as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ only serves to further glorify Christ as our great priest and Savior. And so again, let's hear God's word carefully, Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now turn with me to Psalm 110. Outside of the book of Hebrews, these are the only two places where Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament. Psalm 110, which you will recognize because the writer, the Hebrews, from that passage we read in chapter 7, quotes this psalm on multiple occasions, showing how it applies to Christ. Psalm 110, just the first four verses. It's a psalm of David, and that first line says, "The Lord says to my Lord." In other words, it's the Father speaking to the Son. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Now to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 19 and then read through chapter 7, verse 3. Hebrews 6:19 through 7:3, and again the writer is speaking of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the interplace behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever."
Amen. Let's pray very briefly.
Father, we call upon you again and ask for the blessing upon the preaching and hearing of your word. Lord, may your Spirit ensure that Christ is clearly proclaimed. May we have ears to hear. And may we be moved to worship, praise, and gratitude for Christ, our great High Priest. We pray in his great name. Amen. Christ's priesthood is essential to our understanding of the gospel. It is foundational for us as Christians. It's something that we must understand. We need Christ as our priest. But yet today, in much of Christianity, there is little emphasis on the present priesthood of Jesus Christ. And this is to our detriment as believers, because Christ's priesthood is central to our life of faith. We have been saved, we are being sanctified, and one day we will be glorified, all because of the great priestly mediation of Christ. Christ serves us as our priest by offering himself as that final sacrifice for sins on the cross. And even now, he continues to serve us by praying for us and interceding for us and ensuring that we hold fast our confession to the end. Now, as we consider Christ's priesthood, we'll be looking mainly at Hebrews 7. And as we think about his priesthood, we need to remember the goal of the writer to the Hebrews. He's writing to Christians who were beat down and discouraged. They were suffering. They were being persecuted. They are having a difficult time. And he writes to them to encourage them. He commands them to listen to Jesus, to fix their eyes upon him, to hold fast their confession. But these commands, like all of the commands in the Bible, are not empty encouragements. The writer is not just cheerleading. Rather, they are commands that are strengthened with fact. And if there is one overarching fact that the writer comes back to again and again to support his encouragement for Christians, it is the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. He sees Christ's ongoing priestly ministry for us as the ultimate source of encouragement for struggling Christians. And so if you're here this morning and you're struggling in the Christian life, join the club. And here is the great encouragement to you. Christ's high priesthood. It's a glorious reality that is meant to encourage us, to spur us on in the Christian life. And we'll begin, if you find it helpful, you have an outline on the back side of your bulletin. As we think about Christ's priesthood, we'll begin by considering the priesthood more in general. What is the nature of the priesthood? What is a priest? Why is he needed? And then we'll think about how the Bible unfolds the priesthood to us. So as is reflected in your outline, we'll spend a good amount of time on the first point and then move through the next two fairly quickly. So let's begin by considering the priesthood in general. Paul tells us that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. And so the first thing that we need to understand is that at the very heart of the priesthood is the principle of mediation. A mediation is simply the act of standing in between two parties in order to reconcile them. That's what a mediator does. A priest mediates between God and man. A priest brings God and man together into a relationship. Because of sin, human beings are enemies of God. We are born separated from God. Christ then is the mediator who stands in between, bringing that reconciliation. And this principle of mediation is seen in the Hebrew word translated priest. It comes from a verb which simply means to mediate. A priest was a mediator, and if you want to translate the word priest very literally, a priest is a mediator. And the first person in the Bible to appear in this role of priestly mediator, the first person that has this title of priest, is Melchizedek in Genesis 14. That's the first time that the word priest is used in the Bible. And this is important because we are introduced to the priesthood in the Scriptures in the context of the divine and the supernatural. In other words, the priesthood is not introduced to us in terms of Aaron's earthly priesthood, but it's introduced in terms of a heavenly, supernatural, eternal priesthood. This is the writer's emphasis regarding Melchizedek. If you have your Bibles open to Hebrews, verse 3. Notice the emphasis on the eternality of Melchizedek. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now it seems from that description that Melchizedek was not an earthly priest. What mere man could meet those descriptions? And as I've already stated, for this reason I believe that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. In other words, an appearance of Jesus before he came in the flesh. We see this throughout the Old Testament, where Jesus appears as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob, and later on in Genesis, Jacob says, "I have seen the Lord." He said that angel saved him. Well, angels don't save, only the Lord saves. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon has an encounter with the angel of the Lord, and he offers him worship. And by the end of the account, he is calling him the Lord. And so Christ appeared to the saints of old in the Old Testament before he came in the flesh. And if you look in your outline there, there's a rule of interpretation for this. How do we know that this was not an ordinary angel? Well, there's the rule of interpretation for a theophany, which is just an appearance of God. We need to ask, is the person described with divine attributes? Are they given or do they accept divine titles? Do they accept worship? You remember in Revelation when John bows down before a mere angel, what does the angel say? He urges him to stand up. He says, "Don't worship me." But when we apply this interpretation to Melchizedek, we immediately see that eternality is a divine attribute. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now what about divine titles? Well, notice in Hebrews 7, verse 2, that the writer goes out of his way to translate Melchizedek, king of Salem, as two titles, king of righteousness and king of peace. In fact, the name Melchizedek is just a combination of the two Hebrew words, king and righteousness. The word for king is melech, and tzaddik is righteousness, and if you say those really fast over and over again, sooner or later you'll come up with Melchizedek. He's a king of righteousness, king of peace, and add to that this third title, priest of most high God. And I would submit to you that we should see this like we see Isaiah 9:6, where multiple divine titles are heaped upon Christ. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I think we see the same thing in Hebrews 7, where Melchizedek is called King of Righteousness, King of Peace, Priest of Most High God. And again, I think we need to ask, what mere man can bear such titles? And moreover, Hebrews 7 makes this point again and again that this priest, this King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, remains a priest forever. In other words, he possesses an eternal priesthood which can only be possessed by an eternal being. Remember that the goal of the writer of the Hebrews is to show the superiority of Jesus in every way. If Melchizedek was only a mere man, this argument would be completely out of place. He would simply be arguing that Melchizedek was better than Aaron. And then after highlighting the divine qualities of Melchizedek, the writer begins to talk of Christ and Melchizedek as the same person. Look at verses 13 and 14. So up to this point, he's been expounding on Genesis 14, speaking of Melchizedek. And he says, "For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe." The one of whom these things are spoken, he's talking about Melchizedek. And then he transitions that he belonged to another tribe, for it is evident that our Lord descended from Judah. He begins to make the transition to show that Melchizedek and Christ are the same person. And you'll notice as well that Hebrews 7 goes to great lengths to emphasize the tithe that was paid to Melchizedek. Now, as we saw last week, the tithe is an act of worship. One man cannot simply give a tithe to another man. And remember, this was Abram's interaction with Melchizedek was before the priesthood was instituted. A tithe is something that's given to God. And Melchizedek then accepts that act of worship. He receives the tithe. And the tithe was an act of worship by Abraham, which tells us that Abraham knew who this King of Righteousness was. And we can't be sure of this, but when Jesus came in the flesh, he talked as though he had met Abraham. He said this in John 8:56 through 58. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." We can't know for sure, but it may well be that Jesus was referring back to that encounter in Genesis 14. Well, the point is this: Christ provides the mediation that we need. A mediation that he always provided for God's people. Melchizedek doesn't say much in Genesis 14. But what he says is extremely significant. He says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High." So this
eternal heavenly priest comes mysteriously and he blesses Abram and he blesses God. In other words, he stands between God and man. And again, I would argue that this is Christ. He is the heavenly mediator who has the authority to bless man and to bless God in heaven. And so the very first priest that met with God's people, the very first revelation of the priesthood was in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews makes the point again and again that this office was always beyond the capacity of mere men. It was always a divine office. He points out that even someone as great as Abraham needed the mediation of this divine priest. And so the priesthood is introduced to God's people in terms of a divine and eternal office. An office that could only be carried out and fulfilled by Christ. But after this, after we are introduced to the priesthood in Genesis 14, the next significant development occurs in Exodus chapter 28, where we see Aaron's earthly priesthood instituted. Again, we read that long passage, one verse. God says, appoint priests. And then 42 verses, not about why the priest is needed, not about what he is supposed to do, but it's all about his clothes. And the brevity of that command to appoint a priest seems to tell us that there was some sort of precedent, there was some historical context that was the basis for Aaron's priesthood. In other words, the brief command suggests that Moses and Aaron already had an understanding of the concept of priesthood. In other words, they knew what a priest did, and they knew why he was needed. A priest was needed because God was holy and man was sinful. They understood the need for a priest because they had no doubt been taught of this divine King of righteousness, this priest of Most High God that met with their father Abraham. They understood that the divine order of Melchizedek was the precedent for the earthly order of Aaron. I think we need to give our Old Testament brothers and sisters more credit than we do. I think they understood more than we think they did. I think that Moses and Aaron knew that the earthly priesthood was just a reflection of a divine reality. They understood the purpose and the need for a priest. And this again points us to the importance of Christ's priesthood. It's central to the life of believers in every age. I mean, we read passages like Exodus 28 and wonder, why in the world does God give all this detail? Why all the elaborate clothing? Why all the sacrifices? Why the temple? Why all of these things? Well, God wanted to maintain a constant witness to His people of the need for a divine mediator. The one true priest had been revealed to Abraham, and Aaron was simply to be his reflection and to put before the people the importance of a true mediator. Aaron was simply a temp, and an imperfect one at that. His job was to illustrate the importance of a mediator for God's people. But even as Aaron reflected the divine priesthood, the earthly office was riddled with inadequacies. Again, Exodus 28, 42 verses devoted to Aaron's clothing. his coverings. It was beautiful clothing that symbolized beauty and holiness. But all of those clothes were simply a covering for Aaron's inadequacy and sin. He had to clothe himself in holy garments because the holiness that was required for that office would be possessed by no mere man. Holiness was something that was possessed by God alone, and it would have to be provided by the better priest, who needed no covering for his own sin. Now, there are many wonderful details in the priest's clothing in Exodus 28 that point us to the priestly work of Jesus. But a subtle detail is found in Exodus 28:32, where we're basically told that the priest's ephod, his undergarment that he wore, was woven in one piece so that it wouldn't tear. And when Christ was crucified, the soldiers cast lots for Christ's tunic, which John tells us about in John 19. It's a seemingly odd detail that John includes. He says this of Christ's tunic: "The tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece." Perhaps John wanted to portray the priesthood of Christ as he made that final, ultimate sacrifice of himself. Now let's move on and consider, secondly, the two priestly orders. What emerges in the Bible, and very vividly in the book of Hebrews, is a contrast between the two priestly orders, the earthly order of Aaron and the heavenly order of Christ or Melchizedek. And again, the main point of chapter 7 in Hebrews is to show that Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. And notice, again, the emphasis on the tithe. Look at verse 7. "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men." He's talking about the earthly priesthood, "but in the other case, by the one of whom it is testified that he lives." Notice the contrast. Melchizedek is not a mortal man, he lives. And the goal in all of this is to show how the earthly order of Aaron was temporary and inadequate. It only served as a picture of the coming ministry of Christ. And we see this inadequacy in the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. When we read about the Day of Atonement, what is striking is that that day was as much about the priest making purification for his own sins as it was about him making purification for the sins of the people. Those priests, every Day of Atonement, were themselves reminded of the need for a better priest. Look at Hebrews 7:23 and 24, where the writer draws a vivid contrast between these two priestly orders. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in an office. But he," meaning Christ, "holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." The point is that the earthly priests were subject to weakness and sin and death. And the Bible is brutally honest about the lives of the priests. Some of the very first things that Aaron and his sons did as priests were sinful acts of idolatry. Aaron made the golden calf. Nadab and Abihu, his sons, on the day that they were ordained to their priests, got struck dead by the Lord for doing something they were not commanded to do. The priests of the earthly order were subject to weakness and sin and failure. And in contrast to this earthly order, God had promised a high priest who was from a different order, who would meet our every need. This high priest, according to verse 26, is holy, innocent, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And this priest was promised in Psalm 110, which we read. And in Psalm 110, David takes us back to Genesis 14 to the order of the perfect and eternal priest. And the writer of Hebrews uses that psalm to show that it is Christ who fulfills that order. Now stay with me here. Try to track with me on this. The term order that we use, it really doesn't describe the heavenly priesthood. In other words, an order implies a succession. Order is an appropriate term for the earthly priesthood. The priest died and they were replaced. There was an order or succession by necessity of their death. But in an eternal priesthood, there can be no order, there can be no succession, because an eternal priest lives forever. And again, remember what the writer says of Melchizedek. He, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but remains a priest continually. There's no order, there's no succession, because Jesus remains a priest forever. And this is seen, it doesn't come out in our English translation, but it is seen in the word translated order in Psalm 110, verse 4. The idea behind the Hebrew is not so much order, but manner. In the manner of Melchizedek, Christ will always be a priest. And it's important to note that that Hebrew word is never at any point used to describe Aaron's priesthood. It's only used of Christ. And one commentator notes of this Hebrew word, he says it's the closest thing that biblical Hebrew gets to our word paradigm. A paradigm is a pattern or a model, whereas an order implies a succession. And so we shouldn't see Christ's priesthood as an order just like the human priesthood. But rather, we should see it as a paradigm. And Psalm 110 envisions the paradigm of Melchizedek, the paradigm of divine perfection and eternality. Now, many refer to Melchizedek as a type of Christ. And that is certainly a possible interpretation, but I would submit to you that Melchizedek is not the type. Aaron was the type. Aaron was the one that was to foreshadow Christ. Melchizedek was the paradigm himself. The writer quotes Psalm 110 six times to show the superiority of Melchizedek over Aaron. His argument's not some strange analogy or illustration, but it's a direct way of proving that Christ, the King of righteousness, the priest of Most High God, set the perfect example from the beginning. Christ was the heavenly priest who revealed the paradigm in Genesis 14. And we need to keep in mind, he did not reveal it in all of its fullness, but he gave a critical revelation of the priestly paradigm that would be fully realized when he came in the flesh. And that seems to be the thrust of Psalm 110, where God takes an oath and swears that his son will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, if Melchizedek were a mere man, he would still have to be alive for that promise to be true. And moreover, it's hard to imagine that a mere man would be so great as to be the paradigm for Christ himself to follow. Listen to the great Puritan Matthew Henry, and this quote is on the inside of your bulletin. He's speaking of this interpretation that Melchizedek was indeed Christ. He says, many writers have thought of him to be Jesus Christ himself. What is said in verse 3 does not seem to agree with any mere man. Melchizedek was a king of righteousness, and so is the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord our righteousness. He has fulfilled all righteousness and brought in an everlasting righteousness. He was king of Salem, that is, king of peace. So is our Lord Jesus. He, by his righteousness, made peace. He was the priest of Most High God, qualified and anointed in an extraordinary manner to be his priest. So is the Lord Jesus. He is the priest of the Most High God. It is only through his priesthood that we can obtain reconciliation and remission of sin. So it's not hard to see that the eternal king that David foresaw in Psalm 110 is the same eternal priest who met with Abraham so many years ago. Well, finally, and again more briefly, let's consider Christ's priesthood today. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer drives consistently at the present priesthood of Jesus. I think it's a tendency of Christians in every age to dwell on the earthly priesthood of Jesus. And what I mean by that is it is easy for us to see Jesus in the upper room praying for us. It's easy for us to see him offering himself on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. But it's much more difficult for us to envision Christ carrying out his present priestly work. He has passed through the heavens. We cannot see him doing his priestly work. And one of the difficulties that these Hebrew Christians have that we still have today is the spiritual nature of our faith. We can't see very much, and we want tangible things. Think about these Hebrew Christians. They were used to a very visual religion. The temple, the priests, the sacrifices, all of these things were very tangible. They were things that they could see and hear and touch. And we're very much like them. We're drawn to tangible things. And when this book was written, these Hebrew Christians were transitioning from that temple worship, that very visible, tangible worship, to the simple spiritual worship of the New Covenant. Put yourself in their shoes. They went from all of that tangible stuff to worshiping in someone's house, listening to a guy dressed in ordinary clothes preaching from a book. And they may have been thinking, as we often think, if I could just see my priest, if I could just see Jesus. And maybe you're in a hard trial and a hard time, and you're thinking, well, the writer to the Hebrews addresses this common difficulty At the end of chapter 6, he uses the metaphor of an anchor. Now, the anchor is something that is essential for a boat. It keeps the ship safe when the storm is raging. The waves can crash violently, the wind can blow, but the anchor keeps the ship safe. The anchor could be considered to be the most valuable part of a ship. But when and where is the anchor most valuable? Is it most valuable when it is sitting on the deck of the ship where people can see it and touch it? Where does it actually do its work? It's most valuable when it is unseen. When it is down in the depths of the water securing the ship. The anchor is most valuable when it is invisible. And so the writer makes this brilliant picture for us and says, yes, we cannot see Christ, but he is most valuable to us when he is invisible. He has passed through the heavens. He is now seated in the throne room of God, and that's where he is doing his work for us. That's where he's most valuable to us. He is there. He is praying for us. He is keeping us safe. He is making sure that we endure to the end. Listen to what the writer says in chapter 6, verse 19. This hope, and he's talking about Christ our priest, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Christ is the anchor for our souls. He has passed through the heavens. He's behind the veil in God's presence. And look at verse 20. He has not just entered there for himself, where the forerunner has entered for us. Even Jesus, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We can't see our priest, but we need to remember where he is, and we need to remember that it is better that we cannot see him. Friends, Christ's priesthood is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus is a better priest because he's a permanent priest. His ministry has no end. He lives forever to make intercession for you. He's able to forgive you. He's able to bring you close to God. This King of righteousness gives you the righteousness that you do not have. And when he gives you that righteousness, this King of peace brings you peace with God. He's able to save to the uttermost. He saves you from sins that you have struggled with for years. He saves you from your despair. He saves you from your anxiety, from your dishonesty, from your lust, from your idolatry. Jesus is saving you, he is praying for you, and he never stops. Friends, everyone needs a priest. Our problem is that we are separated from God and that we need a mediator. We need a King of righteousness, and we need the King of peace who can stand between us and God. Every person needs the righteousness of Christ, and every person needs his perfect sacrifice. And your great high priest, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost. He sympathizes with you. He shows you mercy, and he gives you grace to help in your time of need. Friends, may we look to him more than we do. May we place our trust in him. May we rest in him and praise him for his great priestly work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, the priest of Most High God, King of righteousness and King of peace. And we thank you that he continues to serve us and uphold us, and that he never stops. But we pray that we would meditate upon this reality more than we do. We pray that you would use it by your Spirit to give us confidence, to press on, knowing that Jesus is for us. And we thank you and praise our great high priest, our great prophet, our great king. We pray in his great name. Amen.